Are in the middle of the doctrine of sin and law, correct? All right, let's get into this topic here and see if we can plow our way through sin and law. All right, let us define a few terms. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and the laws from the Old Covenant that are binding upon Christians. Define two terms. Who can give me a definition for the Old Covenant? Emily?
The promise between God and Israel of, I guess, the Old Testament.
Where was it made? Was there a mountain
Mount
involved?
Mount Sinai.
Very good. Mount Sinai. Okay. All right. Who can tell me a key chapter where the Old Covenant was ratified? Hebrews 8 talks about the covenants. But where was the Old Covenant? Where did we find the Old Covenant ratified? Exodus, beginning in Chapter 20, that Exodus 20 holds what? As the tablets, and upon the tablets are the, and that's where the covenant was made. Yeah, in Exodus 21 through 24. All right, somebody give me a definition of the new covenant. Nathan?
Christ came to give more meaning to the old covenant, so he magnified it.
Okay, all right. Can anybody add to that? Let's try to define the new covenant. What would we come up with as a definition for the new covenant? Caleb, can you give me another definition? How would you describe the new covenant? Tell me something about the new covenant.
It's written on our hearts and minds.
Okay,
and
written
then
on
it's
our hearts and minds.
The Passover's by the Holy Spirit.
By the Holy Spirit. Okay, very good. Juliet, can you add to that?
It's open to people who are not just of the nation of Israel. It's open to anyone.
Let's be more specific than anyone.
I mean, like Gentiles, like to say a biblical
okay.
term.
Can we say all nations? All the nations beyond Israel or the descendants of Abraham. Anything else about the new covenant? Charlie Hart.
Salvation by grace through faith.
Salvation by grace through faith. Wow. That's pretty thick. Can you go deeper on that one?
Instead of the law putting us to death, we're reconciled by the death and resurrection of Christ.
Okay. All right. So that would be something that is a benefit, we could say, of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. Matt, did the old covenant offer eternal life? Okay. You're correct. It did not offer eternal life. All right. Was there the promise of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant? To a few? Who will few be? David had it. Was the promise to everyone? The promise was not of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant. Now, that doesn't preclude the fact that God's Spirit was not working within Israel and to the degree that it was the power of God working miracles, working in certain ways, but in terms of the Holy Spirit being given to the individual upon repentance and faith, that was not part of the Old Covenant. That's part of the New Covenant. That is in addition to that. Okay? All right, so let's go a little bit deeper here. Let's look at the term covenant, which essentially means an agreement. It means when a covenant is made, and the meaning of the Hebrew word here, berith, B-R-Y-I-T-H, does mean to make an agreement or to cut an agreement. You cut a deal. You ever heard that phrase? You make a deal with somebody. Let's cut a deal on this used car or this particular trade. You cut a deal with someone to where you agree to provide something in return for payment or an exchange of goods, time, labor, whatever it might be. You both agree to give in order to receive something, some benefit. You come to an agreement. The meaning of this word as it is used also means an agreement or a confederacy between two people. And the old covenant then is what it can be called an old agreement. All right. And as Ezekiel pointed out in Exodus chapters 21 through 24, after God gave the law through the thunders and the lightnings on Mount Sinai, the covenant, the agreement, was hammered out, and at the end of that, in chapter 24 of Exodus, Israel enters into this agreement, this deal with God. God says, I will be your God, I will do this, and I will do that for you, and in return, you will obey me, you will be my people. And they said, all that you have said, we will do. And so the old covenant, the old agreement, is ratified there at Mount Sinai. And it is also sometimes called, it is a marriage agreement between Israel and God. In the language there in Exodus 24, when they say, all that you have said for us to do, we will do, is tantamount to the agreement that a husband and wife, a man and a woman, make at the marriage ceremony, when they make an agreement to love, honor, and cherish one another, and they say those two words. What are they, Kerr? I do. Will you so-and-so take so-and-so to be your lawful wedded husband, to honor and obey, et cetera, et cetera? And you say, I do. So there's an agreement made there in a marriage covenant between two people. And that's what happened with this agreement between God and the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, as part of this covenant agreement, or usually referred to as the Old Covenant. Now, the New Covenant, to look at a general definition, is an agreement between God and the individual Christians. And Christ, then, is the mediator of this covenant. So there is a new covenant, a new agreement between God and the individual. The old covenant was an agreement between God and a corporate nation, if you will, the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the 12 tribes assembled. And that was a national level agreement. And what you see then in the chapters beyond Exodus 24, on into Numbers and Leviticus, the books, these core books of the Pentateuch that you're going through right now, will be then further details of that agreement based upon the 10 commandments that are the 10 points of God's eternal spiritual law. And there's a lot of details that are then worked out. You will find there in chapters 21, 22, and 23 various details about the relationships between the people, even down to if you borrow a writing more from your neighbor and it breaks while it's in your care, you've got to restore that plus to your neighbor. These parts are actually defined within aspects of the agreement, and from which you would have expected that, without us knowing, because we don't have all of the details in Scripture, but a body of law would have then grown up within among the nations, the tribes of Israel, and within that setting there in the land, that would have included additional judgments and decisions and statutes that would have flowed from all of those. The phrase law and then statutes and judgments, you could kind of look at the law as, you've got the Ten Commandments, these 10 cardinal points of the law, but under each one of them flow additional statutes and judgments that many of which are defined in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and also into Deuteronomy, that would include tithing, that would include laws about marriage, laws about morality, laws about property. In Leviticus 26, there's an entire chapter about what is called the Jubilee. All right? Any of you ever heard of the Jubilee Law? What is the Jubilee Law? Anybody know offhand? Julia?
Isn't it the law that every 50 years all the property returns to the people that it originally belongs to?
Yeah, it was a 50-year setup of property valuation that at the end of which there were seven sets of seven cycles of years in there, that seven sevens that can bring you up to 49. And at the end of those sevens, there was release of debt and other matters discharged. But at the end of the Within the 50th year, after the seventh cycle, there was a general return of resetting of all the property values and the property holdings back to the original owner. It's a very interesting law because it regulates every aspect of society down to family structures and therefore gets into sociology and matters between families and children and all the details that actually sets a place in order. But that there's a lot of detail there and detail in so many other matters, but every one of those statutes and judgments find their place in the Ten Commandments. You can, you know, set as a kind of a peg that each of these commandments represent. How many do I have here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. We don't want to have any more than 10, do we? But all the statutes and judgments that you see in Scripture can be pegged to one of the Ten Commandments in general, but they that defines then the regulatory systems that would set up the society of Israel. That was based on the commandments. Those commandments have not been done away with. When you look at the statutes and judgments that you see in Scripture that were given to the nation of Israel, as I said the other day in one of the questions, they were set up for a nation that was sovereign and was a national entity, which Israel was. They had the authority to institute property laws, moral laws, civil laws, capital laws, even regarding death and matters that when there were infractions of the law, and they could pass judgment on those. We don't have that sovereign right as a church today, or under even the terms of the new covenant. But, and that's a major, major difference, which if you understand, it helps you then to sort through what we keep as part of the new covenant and how and why we do what we do, where it might seem that it's a bit old covenant. If we let's say, for instance, don't eat pig, or we keep the days of unleavened bread by putting leaven out of our homes and eating only unleavened bread during that time, the decisions and the understanding of how and why we do that gets a bit easier. Under the new covenant, the Ten Commandments are still part of the agreement that we make with God. There are other laws that are then carried over from the time of the Old Testament. So who can tell me at what point and at what time a person might then enter into this new agreement with God, where Christ is the mediator of that new covenant or new agreement? Michelle, when would be the time that a person would enter into that, you know?
We go under the terms when we get baptized.
When you're baptized. When you're baptized, that is the point when a person enters into this relationship with God, where Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. It's at baptism. Because at baptism, you and I say that we have repented of our sins and we've accepted the sacrifice of Christ and we look to Him as our Savior, as our King, and our coming Messiah. And we become a part of the spiritual body of Christ, and that whole matter begins. But with the receipt of the Holy Spirit is when we then receive or come into this new relationship with God that is then termed the new covenant. Okay? So we're going to look at a little bit more of this in the book of Hebrews. So let's do that right now. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Beginning in verse 6, we've got here, and just note some of the wording here so that we are clear. This is a very key chapter, follows on from this. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "Inasmuch as He," and it is referencing Christ, "is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." All right, so the new covenant that is being explained here by the writer, which is Paul, is a better covenant made on better promises. Name one of those better promises. Caleb.
Eternal life.
Eternal life. All right. What would be another promise that would be better? Nathan. But the potential to be a child of God. Julie, did you have something else? Receiving the Holy Spirit. All right. Those are elements of this that is a better promise. That was not given to Yehuda ben Judah at the foot of Mount Sinai when he raised his voice in the great chorus of the thousands of Israelites and said to God on the mountain, "All you've said, we will do." He had no expectation of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit as a result of taking part in that collective agreement under the old terms. But we have a better relation, we have a better covenant, and there are better promises. Now let's go back to verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, and keep in mind, it's the covenant which is termed to have a fault by the wording here. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. So it's implying that there was something lacking, not quite there. It's not that it was bad. It was just incomplete, all right? And again, when you have an understanding of what salvation really is, then you realize that what was carried out from Mount Sinai wasn't going to bring about the fullness of the promises of the relationship with God, as Nathan said, where sonship, that relationship of actually being a son of God in a spiritual relationship was offered. And that was the deficiency and inadequacy that was there with that first covenant. Because then there wouldn't have been a need for a second. Because finding fault with them, this then shows where the fault lay, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. All right, the problem lay with the humans, the Israelites, who did not live up to the expectation that was there. Now, the story of the Old Testament is the idolatry, the rebellions, the sins that eventually led to the demise and the captivity of Israel under the terms of that, or in their relationship with God. So there, the fault was with the people and their human nature and their sins. God eventually came to disregard them. Now, you could say, well, did God build in failure? Did he build in the expectation of failure? Well, sometimes we speak of the whole story of Israel and what we read there, and we sometimes can kind of make generalized terms about, well, Israel rebelled, and Israel got into idolatry. And what you have to understand is that there's also records that we see in Scripture that should tell us something about the general life of people, everyday life in a village in Bethlehem or Hebron or Jerusalem during this particular period. When you read the story, let's say, of Hannah's namesake, all right? The mother of, who was Hannah in the Bible, the mother of? Samuel the prophet. But we know the story of Hannah. You should know the story of Hannah. She was a good woman. She wanted a child, remember? And she prayed to God, "If you give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you." And God blessed her with the child. What you're seeing there is a woman who was a good woman, who feared God and lived a clean, probably a clean moral life. All right? She just was a victim of circumstances. She was childless, and it really depressed her. But she took the situation to God, and she followed through even after God gave her son. She willingly left him at the tabernacle there to grow up under the tutelage of the high priest Eli. That tells you that while there are people that were unrighteous, and maybe the general course of the nation at times was not always according to the standard. The king may have been bad or whatever, but there were people that were living good lives. And you find that during the time of Ruth, the story of Ruth. Boaz, remember Boaz, who cast his eyes upon Ruth when she was gleaning in the fields, and he fell in love with her. Boaz is described there as a good man. He was seemed to be a good moral man. He treated his workers with respect and dignity. He honored the law by taking Ruth to the elders in Bethlehem to get a settlement on so that he could marry her. So people live good lives, as good as they know. And there were many people, some of whom we have the records of in the Bible, during the period of Israel, its national status, who lived good lives. And yet they lived under a different relationship when it came to God, and they didn't know the fullness of the revelation of God's purpose and plan, even while they understood parts of it. To the degree they did, they were then blessed by what they did. But when we come down to this matter of now, as we look at a different agreement that we can enter into, verse 10 here tells us that this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. All right? So, there was fault with the people. They didn't continue in God's covenant. And he said, I will put my laws in there. Now, we go on to verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is talking of God's grace and his forgiveness based upon an individual's faith and repentance. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant or a new agreement or a new deal, a new relationship. He has made the first obsolete, and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what is obsolete is the prior agreement, the old covenant, the old that old agreement. You know, sometimes we have these two terms, Old Testament, New Testament, put on these two divisions of the Scripture, and they're not really complete in what they are explaining. Certainly, you would not want to call the Old Testament the Old Covenant, because you speak of the Old Covenant as the agreement that God made with Israel. There is a new, and it's really there. The Old Testament really isn't adequate either. It's not a testament. It better fits the new, because a testament is something that speaks to what is bequeathed upon one's death to a successor, to an heir. And there is the death of Christ that creates this New Testament or this new covenant, the possibility of this new agreement that we have upon baptism. So the New Testament is a bit closer to an accurate description of what those books are talking about, as opposed to Old Testament talking about those things of the old. But the human divisions that we put on this sometimes isn't always the best. So this word making old from verse 13 of Hebrews speaks about the idea of wearing out. The Greek word palau there, to make ancient or to make old, to become old, to be worn out, to declare something to be old and about to be abrogated and moved aside. And so if you look at verse 13 of Hebrews 8 in the Authorized Version, this translation puts it in that he says a new covenant. He's made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And then the Bible in Basic English, or the BBE version, puts it this way, when he says a new agreement, he has made the first agreement old. But anything which is getting old and past due will not be seen much longer. And that refers then to the old, this covenant of the old. Ezekiel.
Will there be any significance with the promises which are made to Abraham and all with this covenants?
What
means any effect will take place for the promises which are made to Abraham and all these covenants when the old covenant is written off?
No, because those particular promises were made separate from this covenant at Mount Sinai and are covered under a different agreement between Abraham and God in the book of Genesis. And we cover that in the fundamental belief that we have about the promises to Abraham, Ham, and explain that. But those were unique promises God made to Abraham. There are multiple agreements and covenants made throughout scriptures. There was a covenant with Noah after the flood. There were covenants with Abraham, or agreements with Abraham. David had certain promises made to him by God of his dynasty and of his lineage going on. So those are separate from the terms of this old covenant that is made at Mount Sinai, and they are governed by a different agreement that was made between God and Abraham. All right, so they can't be a part of this that was made at Mount Sinai. Okay. That's an important matter to understand when it comes to what are the promises of Abraham. There are two broad themes of the promises to Abraham: a promise of a spiritual descendant fulfilled in Christ, which again, that has nothing to do with the new covenant. I mean, with the old covenant made at Mount Sinai. There was not a promise of a mediator and a savior in that sense. When God, in Genesis 12, when God said to Abraham, "Through your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed," that is speaking to the seed who was Jesus Christ. The physical side of those promises to Abraham are hammered out in detail as well, and apply to national promises that are different from the ultimate promises made to Israel, specifically in the covenant at Mount Sinai and all that flowed from that. So they're different. God has fulfilled both of them, but they're different agreements. They're different covenants. Any other questions? Okay. All right, let's look at another Greek word here in verse 13, the word kainos, which denotes new, and this is for the word new that is in verse 13 of Hebrews 8. Something unaccustomed or unused, not new in time or recent, but new as to form or quality, of a different nature from what is contrasted as old. It's fresh. It is a fresh agreement, not new in time, but recent. In other words, it's new in terms of form and quality, and there is a different nature, which is interesting because this new relationship, this new agreement, is something that does go back even to the promise to Abraham, if you want to look at it, in Genesis 12, of a seed in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, as well as other parts of God's plan and purpose that other parts of Scripture reveal, even in early chapters of Genesis, regarding God's intent and purpose for mankind. That is not new. The purpose of God ultimately to bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10, to grant eternal life through a change, the resurrection. God's intent to bring many into his family has been in place from the foundation of the world and embodied in that the point of the sacrifice of the lamb that is described. That was not something that suddenly came about as a result of Christ's appearance. That was part of the plan before the foundation of the world, before any other agreement or covenant was made with anyone or with the nation of Israel. This meaning of what is made new in Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This matter that is new, this agreement that is new, is new only in a sense that now it is in effect, but it is a part of the eternal purpose and plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Does that make sense to you? Follow through? And when you again can understand that, then it's not a question of, you know, the law being done away or any matter of God's eternal spiritual law being different. That's always been in place. And the agreement being changed doesn't do away with the law, the eternal or the spiritual law that God has put in our place here. So if we look at the interlinear Greek New Testament here that puts together Hebrews 8 verse 13, in the saying, new, he has made old the first. But that which grows old and aged is near disappearing. And it just ceases to be. In terms of that old agreement, and the new then takes its order and its order of precedent. And that is where we find ourselves in the relationship with God since the timing of Christ's death and all that was changed with the with that sacrifice. Okay? So, that's a bit of a broad overview. Let's look at a little bit about the laws that are carried over from the New Testament and a few principles about that. We're not going to go through each one of them and examine them all in detail, but it's important to understand that there's any division of law from the Old Testament and the speaking of law is arbitrary. The Old Testament doesn't give indication or hints of such distinctions. The law is all tied together ultimately back to the ten principles, and there's not a clear delineation of this as law is spoken of within the Old Testament. For example, love your neighbor as yourself is followed in the very next verse by the law, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. This is in Leviticus chapter 19, where you have things just, you know, even thrown together. Love your neighbor as yourself is a teaching that is reflective of the new agreement, the new covenant relationship, and it certainly is found there as a part of that spiritual entity. But then there were other sundry laws within the national ethic, such as don't wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. What's that have to do with anything? In other words, don't weave polyester with wool. Okay? Why would you not do that? Any ideas? Anybody ever had a synthetic item that has synthetic material and natural material mixed together in a garment? Or do you wear all wool? Do you wear all cotton? Do you wear all linen? Does it feel good? Really? Never has felt good for me. What this principle is doing, I mean, this is not the level of the sin, so Nathan, don't worry, you've not committed sin if you bought a blended shirt, okay, a dress shirt. But you have an inferior product. Oh, that's recognized in the garment industry today. An all-linen, all-wool product is far superior to a blended product, okay? What the principle of don't wear clothing or woven of two different kinds of material speaks to, again, loving your neighbor as yourself. If you're going to manufacture that, do you really love your neighbor as yourself? Or are you trying to cut corners, even in the manufacturing process and marketing of something like that. If you understand that even some of these details that would impact the garment industry, you have to look at what's the theory behind that. There are certainly certain facts there that speak to producing something of quality and producing and providing that for people for a fair price in return that produces a superior garment. And that speaks to then an ethic and a quality and a style of life that impacts many other parts of any particular culture. So it's not necessarily out of place, but we don't define somebody coming in on Sabbath services and they've got a blended suit on, a lady's garment perhaps or a men's suit. We don't check the labels and say, sinner, you've broken the law. But if we, you know, every blended suit or item that I've ever had eventually breaks down sooner than something that is of a far better quality. You follow the logic and the reasoning there. So none of this needs to be thrown out and say, well, this doesn't make sense in these Levitical laws and what the Bible says there have no bearing on a modern society. Well, they really do. When you pull them apart and you understand the principle behind all of these. We were talking yesterday in our pastoral development class about an issue in an international situation and helping somebody come to a solution about a rather sticky situation in an international area. For somebody speaking and looking out at his congregation and he certain things were going on, it can be distracting and embarrassing. How do you deal with it? Essentially, we came to the principle, we came to teaching the principle. Deal with that by taking people and showing them, here's the principle of God's law. Here's the principle of God's way of life. And so therefore, what might be a cultural issue in Africa, for instance, needs to be examined and looked at in the question of should or should it not be done should be looked at in terms of what is the principle. Okay? Well, I'll go ahead and tell you. It's the African custom of a woman nursing a child in public or during Sabbath services. Okay? They do it. And it's part of their culture. And so, if any of our men are preaching away about sin, and they have to look at a woman nursing openly in services, in their culture, that's accepted. It's not sexual. But for somebody else, it might be a problem. So how do you handle that? And the way you handle that is to point them to the principle behind God's law on morality and what goes on in the mind and everything else so that we all come up to a godly standard, not just a cultural standard, depending on the culture that we are in. Always look for the principle behind the statements or behind the action and even seeking to correct or educate what might be a kind of a jarring type of situation like this is an example of. Go to the principle. What's the principle that governs our relationships? And here, in this case here, Leviticus 19:18, the principle is love your neighbor as yourself. And as you extend that further and further into society, into culture, into even business or manufacturing, love your neighbor as yourself. Turn out the best quality product that you can. Design the best that you can and then sell that for a fair price. But if you have that ethic working, then you're going to be in line with God's law, God's way of life, and there will be the blessings that will flow from that. And to the degree anybody, a manufacturer of clothing, equipment, electronics, follows those principles, they will prosper. And they'll be in line with this spiritual law that verse 18 gives here. Does that make sense? use that in understanding how we come to evaluations and decisions about what we see in the Old Testament and what we do. Now, we don't, again, we don't look at garments. I will tell you, though, in my day, when I was a young person in the church, in those days, we were a younger church. 1960s, I was a teenager in the church, and the church overall was young. The whole ministry was young. And we hadn't matured in a lot of ways. Something of this nature would have been looked at in some circles by some that were not quite as astute in applying Scripture, would have looked at this and applied this, well, you shouldn't then wear cheap shirts from Kmart or Marshall's or that you got, you know, for $2 at TJ Maxx on the clearance rack that were made back in those days. We would have said made in China. Today, everything is made in China, so you can't say that. But might have, in some circles, equated that with sin and a standard of morality or spirituality, and that's not where we should have gone, and nor should we go today. But to the degree you and I don't practice that in any way, we'll pay the price. You buy a quality product, you will pay more, but if it's true quality, it'll be cheaper in the long term. Okay? You can pay more for an automobile than you can pay far more for, let's say, a Rolls Royce than you will for a Kia. But in the long term, it could wind up costing you less and still having far more value after 10 years and allow one to recoup more of the initial investment, even though there was more cost up front. I don't have the money to buy a Rolls Royce today, never have had. But the logic of that generally holds true on a number of things. It's better to have a fewer items of quality rather than a closet full of junk that gets baggy and out of shape after a few washings and wearings, and you know, we've all been there and done that, right? Just because it's on the bargain rack doesn't mean it might not be a bargain unless you just, you know, want to wear it once or maybe twice. So anyway, these principles are there for us to learn from. Quickly, we can look at how the law can be divided in the Old Testament. There are moral laws, there are ceremonial laws dealing with sacrifices, the priesthood on festival occasions. There are moral, ceremonial, and then there are civil laws. I've described some of those civil laws, such as the Jubilee year. But there's no clear division listed in the Old Testament always when it comes to law, but it is clear that there are different laws and that not all apply in the same manner for Christians today. All right, we'll pick it up there and continue this discussion the next doctrine class.